Well, I had an email on the website recently from someone who was asking about baptism. Through a family member who had attended our play group at some time ago, this person recommended that they should come to this church for the baptism because this church had a good vibe. So I guess that's kudos to either Lisa or to Lorraine, our present and our past coordinators of our play group. And I've been thinking about that word. What does it mean for us to have a good vibe? What does that look like? Now, admittedly, the person in question who was picking up the good vibes from the playgroup doesn't necessarily mean that she's thinking of the congregation as a whole, because possibly has not been to a worship service with us. But it begs the question for the congregation, what does it mean for us to have a good vibe? And for the benefit of those who missed last week's message, which was based on that previous passage in Galatians where we looked at the fruit of the Spirit, I feel a little introduction is probably necessary. So last week in my message, I spoke about the evidence of a Spirit-filled life. I raised the conundrum for believers in that while we seek to be Spirit-filled and Spirit-led, we constantly battle what the theologians refer to as our evil inclination. That is, our human nature, which desires always, even though we've accepted Jesus and put him on the throne of our life, the desire that we have to push him back off and to reassert our prominence on the throne of our own lives. Now, we looked at the difference between a carnal life and a Spirit-filled, Spirit-led life, looking at the descriptions that Paul used. And if you were here, you'll remember that sordid list of things that he listed there. Things like sexual immorality and impurity and idolatry and witchcraft and hatred and discord and jealousy, fits of rage and drunkenness and dissensions and factions and envy and so on. And so while such vices, or as I called them last time, rotten fruit, while they are not evident in every person who does not walk in a Spirit-led life, they are indicative of many who deny the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So in direct contrast to that list, Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit. That is a life oriented away from self towards Christ. And that fruit, of course, is, as we've been hearing this morning, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And last week, I indicated our need to daily die to sin and to invite the Holy Spirit into every part of our life if we are to have a chance of seeing this beautiful list develop within our life and seeing them blossom within us. And I reminded you that these are gifts. They're not things that we necessarily earn through a determined effort. That is, we don't just try harder, for example, to be peaceful, but rather we open ourselves up to the Spirit's activity in our lives, making us more like Jesus. And the more we open up ourselves to the Spirit, the more evident these qualities will become in our life. Well, that be so for individuals. But what does it actually mean in practice? What does it mean for us as a whole fellowship of the church? Well, we turn then to this passage from Galatians chapter 6, where Paul moves to consider some of the implications of a Spirit-filled, Spirit-bearing living. It's all too easy to talk about the fruit of the Spirit, but what does it mean to see that in practice? What does it mean to be Spirit-filled and to be fruitful? What does that look like? In other words, what does it look like when we open ourselves up to the Holy Spirit's leading? Now, of course, Paul doesn't cover everything in this passage. He only covers a few, and it's probably enough for us today. So let's look again at this passage from Galatians, particularly beginning now with chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, and starting with verse 1. My friends, if anyone is detected in a transgression, you who have received the Spirit should restore the one in a spirit of gentleness. But take care that you yourselves are not tempted. Now here, Paul is talking about things within the church. Perhaps it's a hypothetical situation, or maybe he is actually referring to those who have fallen away or are struggling as a result of those who claim that a Christian must come under the Jewish law. And we saw that right at the very end of that passage where he talks about circumcision. Because there were Jewish people telling these Gentiles, well, no, not really, you're not a proper Christian unless you have been circumcised and you follow the law. And we touched on that last time as well. But whatever it is, whether it's someone who is picking up false teaching or someone who is falling away from the faith or struggling with some sin, Paul places an expectation on those who are spiritual to do all that they can to restore such a person. And what we are not terribly good at in the church is confronting the issues that cause a brother or a sister to stumble or to fall away. It may be a sinful practice in their life, or it may be some false teaching that they are starting to adopt. And we're not very good as a church as a whole with dealing with that. We tend to just let things slide. But in this letter, Paul places an obligation on those who are spiritual to restore such a person. So note that this is not the place for anyone and everyone, but only those who, the scriptures say, Paul says, are spiritually mature. So these are the ones who are being led by the Spirit, who are kind of then qualified by their gifting to deal with the sin and to deal with the error. The Greek word for restore is katerizo. And it's a medical term for setting a fractured bone. So what Paul means here is that what is wrong in the life of a fallen Christian is to be set straight. It's not to be ignored, but neither is it to be overtly dealt with in a heavy-handed manner. Paul says the person should be restored gently. Yes, the same word as he uses in chapter 5 when he talks about gentleness. The very same word. It should be done with gentleness. And then we move to the next verse, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. So the second thing that Paul addresses in regard to perhaps our relationships in the church is that of bearing one another's burdens. By carrying each other's burdens, we are fulfilling the law of Christ, he says. And that law, as we saw last week, what is it? It's love. The law of love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is the fulfillment of the law, the new commandment that Jesus gave. The Spirit-filled, Spirit-led Christian will help bear the load of another who is facing temptations when temptations come, or something oppresses him or life depresses him or her. So we carry the load of another, carrying each other's burdens. And then when we come to verses 3 and 4, we read, "For if those who are nothing think they are something, they deceive themselves. All must test their own work, then that work, rather than their neighbour's work, will become a cause of pride." And I'm reading, this is from the New Revised Standard Version. So the person who is nothing but thinks himself something is fooling himself. Not one person is above another. None of us are above supporting a brother or a sister in need. We are all to engage in the task of carrying each other's burdens. That's the mark of a Spirit-filled, Spirit-led person. And therefore a sign, of course, of a Spirit-led congregation when we are all engaged in carrying that out. And this ties in with one of our core values. And those who are at the 7:30 service are not allowed to answer. But what is the core value that fits here? Do you know what our core values are as a church? No. Well, there's a core value, but there's a list that we have of core values, and it's been up on the wall every week for 18 months. But I realise, yeah, it does flash by, and I recognise we don't have it ingrained in our conscience as much as we should. Okay, it is passionate caring. That's one of our core values here. Passionate caring. So is that what we are doing as a congregation? Yes, perhaps we are. But it's a good question for us to always have before us. How are we caring? Are we passionate about our care in this congregation? So let's move to verse 5. For all must carry, bear their own loads. Hang on. He just said each person bear their own load. Each must carry their own load. What's going on here? Well, this isn't a contradiction because there are two different words being used in the Greek. And the first word in the Greek is baros, meaning heavy burdens, like unbearable. It's too much for a person to carry on their own. Okay, it's unreasonable. Whereas in verse 5, the word is photeion. And photeion is more like carrying a soldier's pack. It's something that we should be able to do. We should be able to bear those loads. So there's a difference. So if we look at these three verses together. For if those who are nothing think they are something, they deceive themselves or must test their own work, then that work, rather than their neighbour's work, will become a cause for pride. For all must carry their own loads. Simply put then, Paul is saying that each Christian has his own work to do, so let him take pride in it. And where a person is carrying a greater load than they can possibly bear, then others should come to that person's aid. Now, did you take note of that? We are to take pride in what we do, not in a grandstanding, look at me kind of way, but doing what we can do and we should do to the very best of our ability. And that's true in every sphere of life. And so it is certainly true within the family of God, within the church. Mediocre, that's rough enough, is never okay. We should do everything with excellence. Why? Because the Lord deserves it. The Lord deserves that we do our very best in every sphere of what we do for Him. But then note also that if we see someone struggling, and there's a fair chance that we will, we should also reach out to assist them, to help them to take pride in what they do. So we don't belittle another or be critical of their efforts. No, we affirm them, we support them, we encourage them. That's what a Spirit-filled and Spirit-led church looks like to anyone looking in. That's one way in which we live out our value of passionate caring. And yes, it's hard. It's so easy, isn't it? And I can fall into the trap too of being critical of another person rather than going and talking directly with them to say something to another person about them. And something that we need to watch out for as we seek to be living out the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. So now let's now look to verses 6 to 10. In verse 6, share all good things with your teacher. There was a hint of that in that gospel reading as well. A worker should be paid. But the second area to which Paul seeks to apply a Spirit-filled life is actually that of generosity. Now, commentators are divided whether Paul is talking about money here in this passage. There's certainly no direct reference to money. It may well be that Paul has money in mind, but in any case, it is clear to us that this is about being generous. I mean, we can't read it any other way. It's about being generous. Share all good things with your teacher. In this original context, of course, this couldn't have meant that you've come across something in your reading that you wanted to share with your teacher, because they wouldn't have been reading. Only the teacher would have that resource. So maybe it was financial, or perhaps it was to provide something for him. And it would be him because in that context it would have been a male. But maybe it was to provide some produce to make sure that that person is being looked after. As I've noted in the scroll, a way that a congregation expresses care and concern for those in leadership is a sign of their care for the members and for the wider community in which the church finds itself. And then let's look at verses 8 to 9. If you sow to your own flesh, you will reap corruption from the flesh. But if you sow in the Spirit, you will reap eternal life from the Spirit. So let us not grow weary in doing what is right, for we will reap at harvest time if we do not give up. Here Paul mentions the concept of sowing and reaping, and we've talked a little bit about this after Synod in a message that I brought. But he talks here with the thought that a people can either sow to please their own sinful nature or sow in a way that pleases the Holy Spirit. Obviously, a Christian who is seeking to live a Spirit-filled life will sow into things that are God-honoring, that are Spirit-pleasing. Yes, it could be interpreted in regard to how we might use our money, but it applies equally to the use of our time and our talents, and of course even to the way that we use our minds. In regard to money and our time, we can choose it to spend it on ourselves and chase after temporal pleasures, or we can use it, use our financial resources and give our time to further God's kingdom in some way. Paul says eventually we reap what we sow. When we sow sparingly, we do not get a good harvest. I mean, it's common sense. If I wanted to grow a crop of, snow peas, it wouldn't be much point in me just putting one seed in the ground, would it? I would not get a bumper crop. So if I desire to see God's kingdom grow through the local congregation or through some overseas missionary endeavour, then I need to invest in that with a measure of generosity. Then, of course, if we sow into the wrong thing, we don't end up with what we're hoping to reap. If I want to grow a crop of beans, there's no point in me planting watermelon seeds because I ain't going to get beans. So if my aim is to be a part of God's glorious kingdom, then I need to sow into what God requires of me. Not give in to worldly and anti-kingdom pleasures, but to sow into what God wants of me. Paul says there, we do not mock God. Sowing into what pleases our sinful nature just leads us away from God, leads us to destruction. But sowing into the Spirit leads to eternal life. So in regards to our minds, I can sow in thoughts in my mind like reading the scriptures and reading an inspirational book. But if I spend my time filling my mind with worldly thoughts, with watching inappropriate movies or television programs, then I will reap a mind which is actually turned away from God rather than towards God. Therefore, as we have the opportunity, we read in verse 10, let us do good to all people and especially to those who belong to the family of believers. So finally, as part of our sowing into God's kingdom, Paul directs us to do good. You know, I think it's unfortunate that the term do-gooders has such a negative connotation, to be honest. It's spoken of in a derogatory way when someone is, you're a do-gooder. As if doing good is a terrible thing. I wonder, as I said at a 7:30 service, I wonder what it would be like if we put a sign up out the front that said something like, you know, we're a bunch of do-gooders here. Well, I could imagine we could get some negative comments from that. But that's what we are called to do. We do good. It's important to note that last phrase, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Our priority is to look after one another, to show compassion, to help out another. It doesn't mean by any means that we are exclusive. For we are to show, of course, that same love and respect to all people. But it does mean that we are to treat one another within the fellowship of the church in a loving way. For it is by our witness to one another, I believe, that the world will see Jesus. People will pick up on the vibe, to return to that earlier question. Now, it might seem like I'm hammering this point a bit, but I think we really need to hear it. Because if we don't care for one another, if we're not compassionate and understanding and supportive, people who do not yet belong will see right through us as being phony. And worse, they will not be attracted to Jesus through our witness because, to put it mildly, our witness will be found to be wanting to the detriment of the kingdom of God. It's like this is a summing up statement of Paul's. This is how a spirit-filled, fruitful Christian should live. This is how, in part, the fruit of the Spirit is being exercised in our church family, or how it ought to be. So then, in summing up, let's work where we can to restore a person who is falling or failing. Let's bear one another's burdens. Let's do our work well. Let us sow wisely into the kingdom. And let us do good to all, and especially to one another. Amen.